And those on his right said, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick in prison and visited you? And the king will answer them, truly, I tell you, just as you did to one of the least of these, who were members of my family, you did it to me. As some of you might be aware, today is what we call Christ the King Sunday. It's the last Sunday of the Christian year, and it's this, by default, it's the Sunday before we begin Advent, which is the first season of the Christian year. And Advent is the season of preparation before Christmas. Advent is just a Latin word that means arrival. And so we spend the season of Advent as Christians preparing for Christ's arrival as a baby at Christmas. And so it's fitting that Christ the King Sunday sort of occupies this position here at the end of the year, where we sort of are reaching the end of our Christian journey, our understanding of what it is to live the Christian life, and we're looking forward towards Advent. And so it's both the completion of the year, and it's also a reminder that as we begin the next year, as we go into Advent, that we are not only preparing in sort of a spiritual, timeless way for Christ's arrival at Christmas, but we are also preparing for Christ's second Advent, when he comes again as King and as Judge. And so hence the somewhat scary fire and brimstone gospel lesson for today. Now, we're Episcopalians, and we generally don't like to talk about these types of things, this judgment and this fire and the brimstone. It's not really our speed. But I'm afraid this Sunday we're kind of stuck with it. There's not really any getting out of this gospel lesson. Believe me, I've tried. So, since we're stuck talking about these things and the end of the world, as your humble intern, I am going to attempt to talk today about the end of the world and the judgment. Now, the gospel lesson starts with a really spectacular kind of image. I want you to try and picture this as I read it. Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, all the nations, all the peoples, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep at his right hand and the goats on his left. Now, with that mental picture in mind, if you want to understand Jesus, who was a first century Jewish teacher, teaching other first century Jewish people, you're going to have to understand the Old Testament. You know, some people don't really like the Old Testament, but this is another one of those things I don't think you can get out of if you want to see what Jesus is really doing here. And conveniently enough, he's referencing the Ezekiel reading, which was our Old Testament lesson for today. And the vision of Ezekiel tells us a lot about what Jesus is planning to do and what type of God Jesus is and what type of God Jesus intends to be. This vision for Ezekiel is all about God as a relentlessly compassionate shepherd chasing after his lost sheep and caring for them. The scripture says, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord. I will seek out the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. So Christ is the coming king and judge, but not before he is a gentle and compassionate shepherd. And it's because of this mercy and care which God has shown, which is sort of his justification for his judgment. So don't picture God as sort of an absentee boss that comes in on Friday for the first time in the week just to criticize the work that you've been doing on your own. That's not how God works. God is invested in every step of our lives, and he's tired of the injustice that we sometimes let slip by. That's why the Lord says, he says, therefore, because of all that I've done, because of how much I care, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you, the fatted sheep, have pushed with flank and shoulder, and butted at all the weak animals with your horns until you scattered them far and wide. God has poured himself into his flock, and he is exhausted with the fattened sheep who hurt his beloved children, who push the all weak animals with their horns and scatter them. And he is coming to save his children. And Revelation tells us that God himself will actually wipe away every tear from their eyes, which is another wonderful image. So if you take one thing away from this week, it's that the end of the world is not, it's not the scary sort of left behind series type of myth that we have going in American culture. It's not the return of an angry boss who's been gone so long that he's faded into irrelevance. Christ's second advent is the return of nothing more or less than our beloved shepherd, who heals our wounds and wipes away all injustice. And finally, this is a reality that we as Christians are called to live into every day. What does that mean, to live into this end of the world time? What does that mean, to live into that every day? What I mean by that is Christ judges his sheep based on how they lived. If you read the message, he judges them on the basis of what kind of person they were and what kinds of good or bad deeds that they did. He says, "You saw me hungry, and you gave me no food. You saw me sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." And this is the ethic that Christ is calling each of us to live into. But, you know, we're sort of along with, you know, we're on the side of the sheep and the goats on this one. You know, everyone's surprised. They say, "Well, we never saw you, Jesus. Like, we never saw you hungry or naked or in jail or anything." You know, believe me, if I saw Jesus hungry, I would probably give him a sandwich or, you know, something. Probably not ignore him. And so Jesus is doing kind of a sneaky theological move here. When they say, "We didn't see you hungry or thirsty," Jesus says, "Whenever you saw one of the least of these of my family hungry or thirsty and ignored them, you did that to me." So Jesus is sort of setting up this sort of identity between how we interact with others and what we do to God. There's an identity there. They're not two distinct things, I think. St. John Chrysostom, who was a bishop, he was actually bishop of Constantinople in the 4th century, he tries to tease this out a little bit. He writes, "Do you wish to honor the body of the Savior? If so, then do not despise it when it is naked. Do not honor it in church with silk vestments, while outside it is naked and numb with cold. He who said, 'This is my body,' and made it so by his word, is the same who said, 'You saw me hungry and you gave me no food. As you did it not to the least of these, you did it not to me.' Honor him then by sharing your property with the poor, for what God needs is not golden chalices, but golden souls. For what God needs is not golden chalices, but golden souls." So you see John Chrysostom trying to tease out this, this identity relationship between how we treat others is the same thing as what we are doing to Christ himself. But what is Jesus really getting up to here? Where is he getting this? So he's drawing this from somewhere. Remember I said that Jesus knows the scriptures. You know, he can thump Bibles with the best of them. And so if we want to know what Jesus is doing, we've got to look back at the Old Testament. And what he's doing here is he's going all the way back. He's going back to Genesis 1, where God made human beings in his own image. Each and every person is made in the image of God, in the image of Christ. And that's what Jesus is referring to here when he says, "Whenever you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me, because you were all made in my image." Now, but what would that look like if we actually, you know, if we actually acted like we believed the scriptures and we acted as though we thought that every person was an icon or image of Christ? What kind of world would that be if we treated one another as images of God? Anthony Bloom, who is a bishop in the Orthodox Church, he has some ideas about what this would look like practically. He says, "Every one of us is in the image of God, and every one of us is like a damaged icon." Remember, he's Orthodox. The Orthodox use icons. If you don't know what those are, it's a wood panel on which is painted some image of, it could be a story from the Bible, or it could be an image of Christ himself or of some saint. And so there's an element of the imagery that's important. The image itself is important. But there's also an element of artistry. You know, it's a work of art, and it's painted with usually with precious substances. Either you should paint it with gold or, you know, something really really precious. And so there's this element of beauty and this element of the image that's represented, and both of these sort of work together to create this icon. And so he goes on. He says, every one of us is in the image of God, and every one of us is like a damaged icon of God. But if we were given an icon damaged by time, damaged by circumstances, or desecrated by human hatred, we would treat it with reverence, with tenderness, with brokenheartedness. We would not pay attention primarily to the fact that it is damaged, but to the tragedy of its being damaged. We would concentrate on what is left of its beauty and not on what is lost of its beauty. And this is what we must learn to do with regard to each person as an individual. But also, and this is not always so easy, he says, with regard to groups of people, whether it be a parish or a denomination or even a nation, we must learn to look and look until we have seen the underlying beauty of this group of people. Only then can we even begin to do something to call out all of the beauty that is there. Listen to other people, and whenever you discern something which sounds true, which is a revelation of harmony and beauty, emphasize it and help it to flower. Strengthen it and encourage it to live. Every one of us is in the icon of God, and every one of us is like a damaged icon. Now, even as Bishop Bloom points out, even though we are all icons of God, we're all broken. Some of us are damaged perhaps by someone's hatred. Maybe we're damaged because of someone's neglect. Maybe it's just because we've been around for too long and seen too much of the shattered world that we live in. But nevertheless, the image of God within us remains. And what Christ calls us to do is to look for that image in ourselves. And once we've recognized it, when we've seen it, draw it out. And then to look for that image of God in each and every person that we come across. To treat every individual as an icon of God, however tragically broken they might be. Now, when I was little, my parents bought me a water gun for my birthday. This turned out to be quite a bad idea, actually, as you might figure. So I was playing with it outside shortly after I got it, and I, you know, was just firing it around and, you know, shooting the water. It was fun. Until I ran out of things to shoot outside. I was all out of stuff to shoot. I'd already hit all the trees, hit all the stuff I wanted to get, and so I brought the water gun inside to look for more things to shoot. And I was at my grandmother's house, and she has a massive portrait painted of her grandfather above the fireplace in her house. And to me, this just looked like a fine target. You know, this was this was what I was looking for. And so, you know, I aimed the gun, and she came in just in time to see the water hit the paint. And there's still, you know, to this day, the portrait is still above her fireplace, and there's a big, big water stain where I hit it. You know, you can never really quite dry that out. But what's important here is, it wasn't the damage that was done that determined the worth of the portrait to her, or it wasn't the damage that determined how she treated it. She left it above the fireplace, and it was because of the artistry and the beauty that was put into the painting, and for the sake of the person, the image who was there, her grandfather, was a very beloved person, and so it was on account of those things, that beauty that she saw in the painting, despite its brokenness and its damage, that determined how she dealt with it, not the other way around. And that's what we're called to do with every person that we encounter, not just paintings. That's how we should deal with each other. And this ethic of icons, of looking at people as images of God and treating them as such, however broken, is a distinctly Christian way of going about in the world. It doesn't make any sense otherwise if you're not, you know. And I think it has the potential to really mess with the way that the world is, really turn the world upside down. And so this week, as you go to work or to school, or maybe even as you visit, you know, family at Thanksgiving, you might need some of this. Try, whenever someone starts to irritate you or insult you or to hurt you, just try to change the way you look at them and to focus not on the brokenness that's the cause of this insult, but on the image of God and the beauty that's in them. Try and focus on how much artistry there is there. Karl Barth, who is a Reformed theologian, he once wrote, "Do not fear the wrath of God, fear the love of God, because it will tear away everything. And that, I think, is the main problem with a lot of American Christianity. I think we're so focused on the wrath of God. You know, you have the Left Behind series and all these apocalyptic events. You have people, you know, these street preachers that hold up big signs. And we think of Christ the King Sunday. We think of the end of the world. We think of, you know, fire and the brimstone and the big lake of fire and people burning. It's not a happy picture. I think most people are so very afraid of the wrath of God. And I think when you take that approach, it keeps you from being touched and transformed by the love of God. So what I challenge each of you today to do, try carry this throughout the week, is to try and see the world just a little bit differently, to think primarily of the compassion and the love of God instead of the wrath of his love. Think of his love when he says, whenever anyone sees you hungry or thirsty or naked and does not feed you, they do that also to me. You should fear the love of God because it will tear away every illusion we have about what justice is. It will tear away every judgment that we would like to make of our fellow icons of God. It'll even tear away the very way that we see the world. When we begin to see the love of God and we begin to see the world as he sees it, we make a conscious effort every day to see each person as the image of God, to focus on their inherent beauty and artistry rather than their faults and their cracks or what they've done to us, everything changes. The love of God will tear away everything. And this way of seeing the world, of looking to encourage and draw out the beauty of the living icons that fill it, it's not a lofty intellectual idea, okay? It's a very practical way of looking at the world. It's something that everybody can do very intentionally at any moment. It's not an intellectual premise or some, you know, obscure theological notion. It's a very concrete way of dealing with one another. I mean, we'll all forget sometimes. That's true. And there's always going to be that one person that we just can't be in the same room with. But that shouldn't stop us from trying to see the world a little bit differently and holding one another accountable to that different vision of the way things are. Now, the world is still a broken place, and until Christ returns as king to heal it, at last there will be challenges, and you'll have good days and bad days. But the most important thing for every Christian is to be a voice that reminds the people around us that the cynicism and the fear and the judgment of one another that we often see in the world doesn't have to be that way. It's a Catholic theologian named Thomas Merton, and he writes, "You are not big enough to accuse the whole age effectively. But let's say you are in dissent of the judgment and the fear of the world. You're still in no position to issue commands, but you can speak words of hope. Shall this be the substance of your message?" he writes. "Be human in this most inhuman of ages. Guard the image of man, for it is the image of God." Be human in this most inhuman of ages. Guard the image of man, for it is the image of God. If you'll please pray with me. Gracious and compassionate shepherd, have mercy on us, your tired and broken sheep. Lord, we ask that you go with us as we leave this holy place today and re-enter the tragically shattered and broken world in which we live. We ask that you go with us and help us to see one another and ourselves as precious icons of God, to recognize your glorious image in each and every person we meet, to focus on what is beautiful rather than what we would like to judge. And once we have found that beauty in each other, grant us the grace to encourage one another, to strengthen that beauty, and help it to grow. All of this we ask in the name of your Son, in whose image we are most wondrously made, Jesus Christ. Amen.